All right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. So good to sing praises to you, to set our hearts on the things above, Lord. And I know, Lord, there are so many distractions just within those who are here tonight. I know that there are many distractions and struggles that they have faced today and this week, this month. And I pray, Lord, that now we just bring all those things to you, Lord. You tell us to cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us. You are able to carry those burdens, Lord. Your burden is light and your yoke is easy. And so now, Lord, we cast our cares upon you. We pray for our hearts to be prepared now to receive your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us loudly. Speak to our condition. Speak to where we are. Speak life into us, Lord. Revive us according to your word. And I pray you pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. As you told your disciples that they are to wait for your Holy Spirit to come upon them, I pray your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that you would give us power from on high. Lord, I pray for those, Lord, who are suffering, who are hurting, those who are going through illness and sickness. I pray for them now, Lord. I pray that you would heal them, Lord, by your mighty hand. And help our faith not to waver, Lord. I pray when you come and go to and fro all the earth, that you would find faith here. And we would say as a congregation, Lord, as Isaiah said, here we are, Lord, send us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, so if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be picking things up in chapter 7 tonight. Hebrews chapter 7, the supremacy of Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus is better than anything. Specifically, he's been talking to Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ, but then have been tempted to go back into the sacrificial system, basically a works-based righteousness, trying to be right with God by something that they do. And they had come out of that system, understanding that Jesus is better than that system, but temptation has come to the point where they were going back into it. And so the point of this book is to present Jesus as better than everything and anything. He was telling them that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the high priest, which is what we're going to look at today. The word better is used 11 times in this book. Greater, the word greater is used 7 times. The word superior is used 4 times in this book. And the application for us is that we would know and understand, especially when tempted to look at other things to make us feel better, other things to supply something that God has already supplied, something that we would think would satisfy us, or something that we think would bring us something that only Christ can bring us. And the answer is always remember that Christ is better. He's the answer. That's really the point. He's the answer. To run to him, to look to him. So as we see Jesus presented now as superior to the high priest, we have to sort of have an understanding of historically how the priesthood worked in Judaism. And it goes all the way back to Aaron, a man named Aaron, Moses' brother. And he was the first priest. And the priests were those who would mediate between God and man. A big function of their job was to receive people that were bringing their animals for sacrifice, and they would place their hand on the animal, symbolic of transferring sin. The person bringing the animal would put their hand on the animal, transferring their sin to the animal, and then the priest would slit the throat of the animal, catch the blood in a cup, and apply that blood to the altar. And so the point of all that was to help us understand the holiness of God, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It would be man's sinfulness that would cause the necessity for death, sacrifice of animal. So the Jewish people are constantly aware of their sin and also constantly aware of God's holiness and the separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That huge barrier that no man could cross, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, that sin separated us from God. They'd be very aware of that constantly through these sacrifices. And so this priesthood, they had operated according to the law of Moses and the laws that were given to these priests. They would operate in the tabernacle, which later would become the temple. And yet, it didn't seem like those sacrifices really sufficed. And they didn't, because they pointed to something. They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, that would come and take away the sins of mankind once and for all. Now, I want you to notice a couple things before we dive into this chapter. In this idea of the priesthood, which would be called the Levitical priesthood, because Levi, who is one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were the only people who could be priests. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, he really wanted to talk about this with those receiving this letter, because they were doing the sacrifices again. At this time, probably a few years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, this was a few years before that, and so they were doing the animal sacrifices again. And you may recall, we just talked about last week, there's no salvation, or there's nothing available to them if they went back into the sacrificial way of looking to God for forgiveness. So he's trying to move them into their relationship with God and move them forward. And as he wanted to talk to them about that, you notice in chapter 5, verse 11, let's go to verse 10. He says, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So I wanted to tell you all about this Melchizedek thing. And he wanted to tell him because it's so amazing. He's saying you need to move on from these elementary principles that were the foundation in the Jewish traditions of that which would come and be fulfilled in Christ. But they were stuck in that system, so he was having a hard time explaining that to them because they become dull of hearing. They got stuck in that self-righteousness and the works-based righteousness, a way to approach God. But he wants to tell them, because it's so amazing, he gets back to it in chapter 7. He gets back to it. So that's what we're going to look at today. So if you notice in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, he gets back to it. So here's what he says, I wanted to tell you you can't handle it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm getting back to it. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So in Genesis chapter 14, we're going to put it up there for you. When Abram at the time, when he had this conquest of these kings, this confederation of kings, he had this conquest because they had taken his nephew Lot, and he went to war and battle with him, and he won. And he got Lot back. But as he's returning from that battle, just this kind of odd thing that's put here in Genesis 14, 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High, and he blessed him," Abraham, "he blessed him. And he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So that God was the source of this victory. And then it says, Abram, he gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And then that's it. And then it goes on and continues the narrative with Abram. And then the only other time that we see anything in relationship to Melchizedek, this priest who shows up, who Abraham gives tithes to, tithing 10%. So when Abraham conquered those kings, he had a spoil, meaning he took their stuff. And then he gave 10% of the stuff that he took to this Melchizedek, this priest. I keep saying king, he's a priest. And we don't really, know much about him. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, this is a messianic psalm, or a psalm about Jesus. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of the book of Hebrews is presenting Jesus as a priest, a high priest. And he's doing it in a way which is unusual, because the priest, they would have to be from what tribe? Levi. They'd have to be from the tribe of Levi. So that they would have, there's a certain order of things, but Jesus was a priest, and he was from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Kings could not be priests according to the Levitical priesthood, or the priesthood according to Levi, which is the priesthood that God ordained for the nation of Israel. So Melchizedek, he is being presented here to us. And just like in Genesis 14, it says he's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And then it says he's a priest of the Most High God, who Abraham met returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So that was what we read in Genesis. So in verse 2 it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means. King of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So here's something to consider. This is kind of a side thing, and wherever you may fall on this issue, it really doesn't matter. But the point is Melchizedek in the Old Testament in Genesis, was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Meaning, was that Jesus in the Old Testament? Was this king, Melchizedek, was it Jesus before later he came into the world? So we do have in the Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus before he came into the world specifically through Mary. Is Melchizedek Jesus? Or is he just a type, a real king, but this king that just gave us an example of Jesus? And the answer is we really don't know. And I'll try to point out as we go along just some things that may help you land on either side. But the point is, don't get lost in that, because the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the superior high priest. All those high priests that did all those sacrifices and were mediators between man and God, and all of that system that those who are receiving this book, they're going back into. The point is that Jesus is better than all of that. And he's giving the example of Melchizedek. So some interesting things is it would be hard to think of a person that would be called the King of Peace or the King of Righteousness. Just a human being, a man, because we're all fallen. So that may be one indication that that might have been Jesus in the Old Testament. And it says that in verse 2 that tithes were given, or money, spoil, possessions were given as an offering to Melchizedek. And offerings are given to the Lord, right? So yes, offerings in the Old Testament, they are given to the priest to give to the Lord. But it's interesting that he received those offerings. And he received those offerings not as a priest of the Levitical system, which, by the way, in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek appears on the scene, there wasn't even a Levitical system. So Abraham had a son, the promised son. He had two sons, but the promised son was who? Who was that? Isaac. And then Isaac had a son. One of his sons was Jacob. And from Jacob came 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Melchizedek predated the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical system. And he was called King of Peace and King of Righteousness. So a couple characteristics. He received offerings. And then it says in verse 3, without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. So this Melchizedek, it's interesting because the book of Genesis is a book of genealogies. So we see genealogies all through the book of Genesis. That's really in Genesis 5, it has this long genealogy. That's how we get the age of the earth of 6,000 years. You just take the life of those people in there, and that's how we understand the age of the earth. So, but no genealogy for Melchizedek. No beginning, no end, no parents. So it could be just they weren't mentioned, or it could be that was Jesus. Because Jesus didn't have a beginning, didn't have an ending. He's eternal. And so another case of that could be. But the point is, this Melchizedek is different and superior than a human priest, a human person that would act in the role of a priest. So he says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, the priests, who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, or the genes of Abraham. So Abraham, as we said earlier, the offspring of Abraham eventually became the Levites, who were the priests. So those offspring later of Abraham, the Levites, they received tithes from the people. In verse 6 it says, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, so not the Levitical priesthood, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had the promises from God, yet Abraham seems to put himself in an inferior position to Melchizedek, this priest, because he gave him tithes and he honored him, sort of an act of worship. So in verse 7 it says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men received tithes, the Levitical priests. They were just human beings, and they received tithes, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes paid through Abraham, so to speak, for he who was still in the loins, or before the Levites were born, going back to Abraham, of his father, when Melchizedek met him, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron, the first priest? So the point is, he's saying, look, if the system where you sacrifice animals, if that was sufficient, then there would not be a need for anything else. If that would make one holy and make one right before God, then that would be it. So there wouldn't be a need for anything else. But you know, that tells us the strong point is maybe one of the strongest points that could be made, that we can, no matter what work it is or effort, trying to be a good person or doing certain things to try to please God, that if those work, there would be no need for the high priest Jesus Christ to come, the great high priest. So this is one of the best arguments that we can have in the Bible. If there was another way, any other way, if it was based on us being good, if we could be good enough, then there would be no need for another priest to come, but we couldn't be good enough. We couldn't do anything to affect our salvation. We couldn't do anything to improve our situation before God. The sin that we had separated us from the holiness of God. And even though there was a sacrificial system and this high priest and the Levitical priesthood and all of that that went on for years, if that could have done it, then there would be no need for another priesthood. But see, there was a need for another priesthood. And this priesthood is not according to the Levitical system. Jesus wasn't a priest according to the Levitical system. He was a priest according to a system that predated that, even before that, according to Melchizedek, Prince of Peace, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. And so in verse 12, he says, for the priesthood, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Not the Levitical priesthood, not the tribe of Levi. For in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, that's his tribe, Jesus' tribe, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. So that's where you could make the case that it says likeness of Melchizedek, that Jesus wasn't Melchizedek, possibly. But the point is, there's another priest, another system, another way. Verse 16, who has come and not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, this goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's God the Father commanding, anointing, and ordering God the Son to be this priest for us. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, the works-based righteousness system. It didn't do anything to change the heart. It didn't do anything to change a person. It was simply a teacher to teach people the difference between a holy God and a sinful man. It was to teach people that through man, it would be impossible to be right with God. But yet there is another way, that all of those things pointed to the necessity of one to come and do it for us. This was the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This was the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he came a different way, not according to the sacrificial system of works, but he came in another way where he would be the sacrifice for us. And that would be by grace and not by works. And so to go back into that system. You know, we may not go back into Judaism or similar type of things, but there's all kinds of applications. Things that we might not trust God enough in his faithfulness and his goodness. And so we look to grab something to feel more in control instead of having faith in this high priest, Jesus Christ, and ultimate trust in him. We are all susceptible and vulnerable to looking to other things to feel better about our lives. We're susceptible to going back. And he wants us to have faith. That's the whole point of this whole book, is that we can trust him implicitly. And anything that we had possibly put in place of him, the Bible calls that an idol. And anything that we would look to for any sort of security or any sort of replacement of the things that God does for us, any pseudo God, that's an idol. And we may not look at it as an idol, but an idol is simply anything that we put in the place of God. So then we have to ask ourselves, and this is really where this is all going, is do we trust Christ implicitly? And if we do, we lay it all down. And we say, He's better. He's better than what I got. He's better than what I'm trying to do. And then we press into that. We press in by faith into who Christ is. We put the whole weight of our trust upon Him. And when we go through tough times, when we go through difficult times, we run to Him, this great high priest. This great high priest who we were told earlier in the book of Hebrews, who can sympathize with all of the things that we go through. The Jesus that came to earth as a human being took on human flesh, and therefore He knows and understands the experience of being a human. So he's not a distant, far off, impersonal God, but he became like us. And so He knows our every tear, He knows your every feeling. You ever think sometimes like, nobody really understands what I'm feeling? He does. And He sympathizes, and He's a high priest who we are told that He has a throne of grace that we can come to at any time, in time of need. Think about that. The Creator of us, the Creator of the world and everything in the world who holds our breath, He invites us to come to Him in time of need. Why does He do that? Because He's the answer. Do we go to Him last, or do we go to Him first? That's really the whole point. If you have Jesus, you have everything. You know, it's interesting because there are so many variations in Christianity. There's just some people who just have so much faith, and because of that, you see a lightness about them, a joy about them, a peace about them. These are things of the Holy Spirit. And then other people seem to never get to that place. And I believe a lot of it is because one's view of Jesus. If you have a low view of Jesus, you're going to have a bigger view of yourself and your problems. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he wants us to have such a big view of God that everything else fails in comparison. Just like the example that we have been given of going into the promised land. By faith, they're to go in. But most of them, almost all of them, didn't go in. And that's because their view of God was actually lower than the enemies that were in the promised land that they were going to face. So their view of God was lower than the enemies. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us, our view of God should be so big that the enemies are nothing. And in that case, then what happens is we just keep going by faith. We keep pressing in. We keep moving forward. We keep experiencing the fullness of all that God has for us. And that's the heart of this book. It's a plea to enter into the fullness of all that God has for us with the understanding that there are people that won't. And the writer is pleading with us, look, there's no thing that can give you what you have in Jesus. Stop looking elsewhere. Stop going back. It's Him and Him alone. Have that view of God that's correct. The higher your view of God, the more correct it is. He's a big God. So big, the writer's trying to explain it through all these different ways so we get it. But this is what we have to understand. So in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandments because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. And you can apply and say any of your work that you would try to do to be right with God is not going to be profitable and is weak. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope. That's it. That's Jesus. Through which we draw near to God. You get the feel of that? You understand that the children of Israel would know it's not about, they wouldn't be able to have this close relationship with God. They wouldn't have that hope. They are always told to stay back. Don't get too close. God's a holy God. Even the high priests in the Levitical system, they would only be able to go into the holy place where God was one time a year. They would be able to go in twice that one time a year. One, to make atonement for their own sin, and then they could make atonement for the people's sin. How would they do that? They would take the blood of a sacrifice animal. They'd bring it in to the holy place of the temple, before the temple is a tabernacle. They had to go through all these rituals. Only the high priest could go in. They had to go through all these rituals to make sure that they were the best they could be going into the presence of God on that one day of atonement. And they would apply that blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. So in the Holy of Holies, this inner part of the temple, this inner room where only the high priest could go one time a year, he would apply the blood to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that he would meet with God. The mercy seat, blood. And all of that was a picture of where we meet with God. And by what qualifies us to meet with God, it was the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the mercy seat where the presence of God is. Whoa. So he's taking them on this journey. He's taking us on this journey so that we realize what an amazing salvation that we have. What an amazing hope that we have. And it's important that we keep our eyes on this, that we keep remembering what a great salvation we have and the forgiveness of our sins and our stead before God, our position before God and our ability to boldly come to God and enjoy His presence. And we realize that in the new covenant, it's about His presence. It's about fellowship. This is the greatest privilege that a human being can have, is to be able to enter into the presence of God. So in verse 20, he says, inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath. So there was an oath. The other priests, they didn't have an oath. Why didn't they have an oath? Because it was just based on their genetics. If you are a Levite, then you had the right genes. So you are able to just be born, and your genes, your Levi genes, would be able to allow you to be a priest. I mean, and there are not good priests. And there are good priests. But the point was, with Jesus, there was an oath, a promise by God the Father. Look at verse 21. For they, Levitical priests, have become priests without an oath. But he, Jesus, with an oath by him, God the Father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety or guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So because they're mortal, you'd have a priest and he would die, and you'd get another priest and they'd just go on and on. Not Jesus. He was an everlasting priest, a one-time priest. I believe, if I can tip my hand, I believe that appearance of Jesus or that appearance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament was Jesus. But we can't be dogmatic about it. But it seems like it to me. In verse 24, it says, "But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." You know what that means? It means not transferable. So any idea of a perpetual priesthood is completely unbiblical. Once Jesus came, he fulfilled all that, and he did it one time. And so the idea that Peter was the first priest and then all these successive priests or popes that have come from him, that's you can't transfer the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It stands alone. He is one and alone, the great high priest. Therefore, in verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that's as we think of Jesus as the great high priest, remember, the high priest was to make intercession, an intermediator between man and God. But the great high priest, the one great high priest, at his resurrection, he went to be with God the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father. And it is his intercession for us. You know what his intercession is? It's more wounds than words. He sits with his wounds. That's his intercession. It's his wounds. By his stripes we are healed. And so he doesn't sit next to the Father and say, "Please accept Richard in. Richard really needs to be in. Please accept him." He sits next to God the Father, and his wounds already plead and are the intercession for Richard. Not to point out Richard, but all of us. There's Richard back there too. For you too, Richard. Both of you Richards. Yeah. Verse 26, "For such a high priest," get this, "was fitting for us." That's what we needed. We didn't need the other one. We needed one that was eternal and that could take away our sins and change our... That was fitting for us. Jesus is fitting for us, the great high priest, who is holy, harmless, which I don't like that translation. It actually means innocent, sinless, undefiled, and get this, separate from sinners. He had to be, didn't he? The other priests, they were sinners just like everybody else. So they couldn't be the sacrifice. But we needed someone to be a sacrifice for us that was separate from us, that was sinless. Do you see how when you start getting into these things, it just is ridiculous to think that you can do something of works or religion to try to be right with God. The point is, if you understand that you're a sinner, it doesn't matter how good you are, you're still a sinner. Some people are better sinners than other sinners? Or gooder sinners than other sinners? But you're still a sinner. That's the whole point. Do you see what it says here? He's separate from sinners. That's why he could be the sacrifice. That's why it's just so ridiculous to almost every religion says that if you do this, then God will accept you. If you're a good person, if you talk to people on the street, most people will say, well, I'm a good person. And it's completely impossible to be saved and to count on our own works. We can't change the fact that we're a sinner. We can't do anything about it other than Jesus. Now we know he's the high priest. He's separate from sinners. He came as a fulfillment of this different priesthood to do what we couldn't do. And see, as we begin to understand these things, that's why sharing these things, the gospel, with other people is so amazing. Because if you can share these things with other people, you're sharing the words of eternal life with people. You and I have the opportunity, and not only the opportunity, the obligation to share how people can go to heaven. We have the obligation to do that and the privilege to do that. The Bible says that we are here as ambassadors. We have the ministry of reconciliation. And to understand these things, it makes it exciting to share the gospel. Because you can actually tell a person, you don't have to go to hell. You can tell a person, you don't have to suffer from these things, these doubts, this hopelessness and frustration. You don't have to do that. Jesus came and died, so you don't have to do that. You can have hope. We all have the words that we can tell the people that they can be saved. This is the greatest existence that a human being can have. That we're here with a plan and a purpose, and part of that plan and purpose is that we can share the hope. And I'll tell you, people need hope these days. And we have the hope. This is amazing. This is the greatest thing a human being can experience. And he's explaining this to us. For verse 26, for such a high priest is fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Can you just picture them going, phew, man, what a relief. You know how onerous that would be? How sad that would be? How hopeless every year? Just that would be a pretty bad scene. You know, the Day of Atonement and just all these, I mean, you're talking, you know, thousands of sacrifices. Very bloody. And then next year, you'd have to do it all over again. Imagine the priests, what they had to go through. That was a very physical job. Think about all these animals that they had to butcher and put on the altar. And you might say, oh, this is pretty tough to handle. This is, you know, more than PG-13. I don't like taking this in. Now you're getting an idea of what our sin is like. That's what we need to understand how bad our sin is. And that's why there had to be God himself become a bloody sacrifice for us. Think about that. So when we think so lightly of sin, and our culture wants us to think so lightly of sin, then just consider these bloody sacrifices, and ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the price and the wages of sin. Thank God these are not daily done. Why? These priests in verse 27, they had to do it daily And get this, they had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this, he did once and for all. You got to highlight that. He offered up himself. Wow. How many times did he do it? Once and for all. You know what that means? There's no more continual sacrifice. You know what that means is the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, which says that when you take that communion, those communion elements, the bread and the cup, it literally turns into the body of Christ, which has to atone for your sins again and again and again. Every time one goes to Mass, they take that communion called the Eucharist. That's why. Because they have to be atoned for continually. That's not right. Here it says, once and for all, Jesus did it. He offered himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. They're fallen, they're sinful. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Don't get too comfortable yet. We're going to go on. Chapter 8. Now, this is the main point. Oh, good. So you may be saying, well, I see why he had a hard time telling them about this. It's pretty deep. But when you think about it, just the beauty of the gospel is presented so well here. And here he says, here's the main point of this whole thing. What's the conclusion of the matter? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Did you know the high priests, when they are offering sacrifices, they didn't sit down? You know why? The work was never finished. Jesus, the high priest, he seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty because the work is finished. That should be just an amazing thought for us to think as Jesus on the cross, and when he said it is finished, he's resting now. We should be able to rest in all of these things that we've said. Do you understand that? We should rest in this. Do you remember that was the whole point in chapter 3 and 4? There's this rest that you can enter into. This rest of realizing that Jesus has paid it all. It's finished. It's done. Now we rest in him. He is our rest. And so this high priest, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, the tabernacle in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. That was Jesus offering himself. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? He's not a Levite. He's not part of that system. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So when you read the Old Testament, don't just necessarily say that's weird and we don't do that anymore, but hitch back to the Old Testament. Don't unhitch from the Old Testament. Because here we see the tabernacle. When you read about the tabernacle, do you remember everything was so specific, how it was supposed to be built and measured and the materials used? Why? Because it was to be an example of the heaven, of what was in heaven. of the heavenly tabernacle. And so when you read that in the Old Testament, you will find pictures and allusions and types and all kinds of amazing things that point to a spiritual reality. So in the Old Testament, we find physical pictures of many spiritual realities. That's why the Old Testament is so neat. So in verse 3, these things of the tabernacle and the priesthood, they were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed, he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all the things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." Be very specific. That means just don't make up your own stuff. And I want to encourage you today also, God has a pattern for your life. Don't just make up your own stuff. When you make decisions, surrender it to the Lord and pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to lead you and guide you every step of the way. One thing, when Pastor Brian was here at the men's retreat or men's conference, it's amazing because when he talks about the ministry in Haiti, there's like no buffer zone. There's no forgiveness. And if you do things on your own, you're done. Here, there's a little more forgiveness. You know, we have more resource and things to cover up and to make up for things. But there, he said, as long as we're at the Bible Training Center and we're teaching the Word, we're invincible. If we start having some tricky technique or something that's not of the Lord, he said, we're not going to make it. And I forgot the statistic, but I think it was in the high 80s or 90s of ministries that have pulled out of Haiti. And it's because they're trying to do all these little cute little things. But he said, as long as we're teaching the Lord and preaching the gospel, we're invincible. There's just no margin of error. And so we have to really, really consider that God has a plan and a pattern for our life, and he doesn't want us just to wing it. And that's often what we do. And this is what God is trying to move us towards, is this dependency on him, this trust of him, and moving when he moves and staying when he stays, not just randomly doing things. He talks about this pattern in heaven, and Moses was to fulfill it and follow it completely. Look at verse 6. He says, "But how God has ordained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Do you remember on Sunday, we just talked about Jesus and having the Passover with his disciples, and he said, "Take this, this is a new covenant in my blood." About that covenant, this is what he's going to talk about now, we're going to finish on. "For that first covenant, if it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.'" This is back in Jeremiah 31. "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So an inward change. So when we become born again, new creations in Christ, God gives us the grace to do what he wants us to do. In other words, as Philippians 2:13 says, that he puts in us the will to do what he wants us to do, and then the fulfillment of what he wants us to do. In other words, he changes us so much so that from inside of us, we want to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. And sure, we may rebel and we may get into the flesh, but before, they had no ability to do what God had wanted them to do because the provision wasn't there. And remember, the law was there to let them know that they couldn't do it. The law was there to show them that in their flesh they could do no good thing before God. But see, the new covenant pointed to the fact that we would actually be changed. And that's why if someone's truly born again, they have the laws of God written on their hearts and their minds, there's a desire to want to do those things. That's like our new DNA. We're wired differently, if you will. And that's why, you know, there's evidence of somebody who's truly born again. You see this fruit in their life, a desire to want to do the things that God wants us to do. So the new covenant was such where Jesus made the provision for us. Not only did he pay the price for our sins, but then he gave us a new heart to walk in his ways. And to walk in his ways is to walk in life, in bounty, in goodness, in fullness. This is the way to live. The world will tell us, this is the high life. Drink this beer and you'll really have a great time. But Jesus says, you know, everything is in me. And sometimes we think that following Jesus is a life of martyrdom. But following Jesus is a life of beauty, a life of fullness, a life of goodness. God is so good. And you just read through this and you realize how good he is to do all this stuff for us just so we can have a relationship with him and enjoy his presence. That's what it's all about. It's not checking off boxes and I did this and I did this. You know, when God is working in your life, it is so amazing and so powerful. And you just sort of, it's just sort of going along with what he's doing already. And you're caught up in this glorious plan and power of God. That's what's being said here. I will put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on my hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Meaning you don't have to go to some highly educated or highly trained person that we can all know the things of the Lord because we have them inside of us. You know, that's one of the great things about teaching the Bible and being together with all of you, because if you have the Holy Spirit, the things that are being said in here, they're going to resonate with you because you have them written on you. They're being brought up and brought to our remembrance and encouraged to walk in. And the Holy Spirit inside of you is saying, yes and amen, and little tidbits of more information and angles and manifestations of different parts of the truth are all being unfolded during this time that we're in the Word together. It's amazing. And then in verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So if you're not convinced that you should give your whole life to Jesus, I pray as we go through this, and if you've heard these things, that your understanding and view of Jesus will be so big that you'll gladly say, Lord, here I am, send me. I am yours. That's the point. He is good. He asks us to trust him. And when we trust him and surrender to him, he will prove and demonstrate his goodness to us. So that's Melchizedek. And that's Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for tonight. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come here tonight to get into your word and just to worship together as a body of Christ, to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. I pray for those who are at home listening. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that just you would revive us and refresh us. There'd just be a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that our minds and our hearts, our soul, our strength would just be taken over by your goodness, and we just wouldn't be able to get enough of you, Lord. I pray that for anybody tonight that would like to just, in their mind and in their heart, just say, Lord, I'm ready to surrender all to you. I pray that you just do that right in your seat and just right where you are. Just say a prayer to God and say, Lord, just take me and do your will with me. I'm yours. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in our lives and in our church body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great evening. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.